Imagine with me the fear that permeated the household of every Israelite home and the Egyptian homes when the message came out to them that the firstborn of every boy, girl, man, woman, even the firstborn animals would be put to death as the 10th and final plague that would sweep across the land of Egypt. You see, by this time they had witnessed, all of the people had witnessed the severity and the goodness, I might add, of God in the recent weeks as they experienced the previous 9 plagues as a result of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And so I'd like to invite you to look at the backdrop of this story. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Exodus. I'm going to take the parts of the story, not necessarily looking at specific passages, but we see in the beginning of the book of Exodus, it all started really with a man, young man called Joseph, and he was sold by his brothers to a band of Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and who then later resold him to a man called Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, of Pharaoh's guard, of his army. And at that time, Joseph was 17 years of age. How many 17-year-olds do we have? Raise them high. I want to see. Who all is it? Just Jaron? Derek. Okay. Over there, Lee. Okay. 17 years old. And Joseph's troubles were far from over. After he was sold, of course, we know the story. He was wrongly accused and for being immoral with Potiphar's wife. She accused him falsely, and he was put into prison under false allegations. And we don't know for certain how long he was in prison, because we don't know how long a time he served Potiphar before he went to prison. But what we do know for certain is that when he was released and he was appointed as a leader over Egypt, or a head over Egypt, he was 30 years old. And if one does a little math, we realize that's 13 years that has passed since the time he was first sold by his brothers. And it seemed necessary that God would take him through a time of crucible in his life, so that he could use them in dynamic ways later on in his life. And God's hand was evident in Joseph looking from this side of history. But I am sure, I'm confident, that there were many days that Joseph questioned the goodness of Elohim. Spin forward 9 years. 9 years later, we find that Jacob and his family moved to Egypt due to a severe famine in the land. And thus the children of Israel made their home in Egypt for the next 430 years. And eventually Joseph dies off and a new Pharaoh rises up. And if we see in chapter 1 of Exodus, it says that this Pharaoh did not know Joseph. And so consequently, they became slaves in Egypt. Somehow the hand of God was upon the Israelites, and they were multiplying and increasing in number. And the Egyptian Pharaoh saw this happening, and he said, "Whoa, if these people become too strong and too great, we're going to be in trouble, because they're going to take over this land, and we'll become their servants." So he in turn made them servants. And in Exodus 1, verse 11, it says that they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And several verses later it says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And so we see that they became slaves. Free men became slaves. And we don't know for sure how long they were slaves. Some people think that it was 400 years, or we think that way. It's easy to think that way, but that's not the case. We know that it wasn't that long because it says that Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation, and then it was the time that the Pharaoh came up that didn't know Joseph. So we don't know how long that time was, but we do know that it was a long time, and somewhere in that process, there was one generation who were free people and then became slaves. And then all the following generations knew nothing other than slavery. Think about that. If you were born into a slave family, the only thing you would know is slavery. I give you this backdrop because it sets the stage for the remaining message, and I'm sure it's not difficult for us to see the similarities between our plight as humans and that of Israel, because the book of Romans tells us repeatedly that all men found themselves slaves unto sin. And when we were slaves to sin, we really didn't know anything different. We were slaves to sin. Slaves will always be slaves unless someone delivers them. Slaves need a redeemer. Slaves need someone who will rescue them from their slavery. And such was the case with the Israelites. They were slaves, and there was nothing that they could do about it. And one of the things about slavery is that you may think, well, why didn't they just revolt? Why didn't they revolt against the Egyptians? Well, the fact is, because a slave will start thinking like a slave, and they will become subject, and a revolt is not even part of their capacity to think that way. And so God miraculously raises up Moses to initiate the delivery process. Now let me be very quick to say that it was not Moses who delivered them. Rather, it was Jehovah. And we see this in Exodus chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. And let's read that. Exodus 6, verse 5 through 8. And it says, "And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel," God is talking to Moses, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." And so delivery came from God. God explicitly states that it was He who was going to do it. However, God uses Moses in this process of bringing delivery. And let's review how this takes place. God sees the plight of the Israelites. They're in bondage. They're slaves. They weren't meant to be slaves. God had years before that promised them the land of Canaan, and that Abraham's seed would be as the stars in the heavens and as the sand upon the seashores. And so he sees their plight and that they weren't going to get anywhere as long as they were slaves to Pharaoh. And so God summons Moses to confront Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 2, I believe we see that. Well, that's where he got the calling from God. And then he tells him to go and talk to Pharaoh. And he does so, but the conversation doesn't go too well. It doesn't go down too well. In fact, Pharaoh concludes that the Israelites don't have enough of work, so he increased their labors significantly. He thought, and the request from Moses was, let our people go 3 days into the wilderness to worship God. And Pharaoh's conclusion was, well, if they have time to go worship, they're not busy enough. So he increases their labor. And the demands became so difficult that several Israeli officers finally went to appeal to Pharaoh and ask him to reduce the workload. And it was met by a deaf ear. They came away from there, from that meeting, it says, they came away knowing full well that they were in trouble because they were expected to carry out the same quota of making brick of what they were doing before, bricks, and plus they had to produce the straw now that had been furnished for them, provided for them prior to that time. So they needed to meet the same amount of quota, and yet they had to produce the straw yet or provide that for themselves. And so they knew they were in trouble. In fact, when they left the palace, they met Moses and Aaron. And basically what they say is, boy, you've just signed up our lives for death. You've given us a death sentence by going in and talking to Pharaoh. Well, in turn, Moses appeals to God for a deliverance of his people. And God heard his request. And so he sends Aaron, both Aaron and Moses, back into Pharaoh for the second time. And again, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he refuses to let the children of Israel go to worship God. And so consequently, God sends judgment upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt by doing what, children? What did God do when Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go? Who can tell me? What happened? Children, tell me. What's that? Yes, how many of them? 10 plagues. He sent them 10 plagues. And you will notice that as we go through the plagues, that they grew in severity and in intensity with each successive one. The first one, who can tell me what the first one was? What was the first plague? Children. Anybody know? Yes, all the water in or at least the Nile River, is assumed that it was the Nile River, turned to blood. When Moses took the rod of God and struck the water, it turned to blood. And of course, the fish of the river died, and the people could not drink the water because it was blood. It had turned to blood, it says. Now, allow me to make several observations about this plague. First, the Egyptian magicians were summoned, and they too could turn water into blood. Did you ever catch that? They were able to make the blood appear, much like they were able to make serpents appear when they threw down their rod. Remember when Moses went in to talk to Pharaoh? And one of the things that Moses did, he says he had the rod of God was in his hand, And he threw the rod down, and it became a serpent. Well, the magicians came in, and they did the same thing. They threw their rods down. But what happened? Moses' rod did what? It ate up the magicians' rods, right? So they were able to do that. They were able to turn blood, the water to blood. Second observation that I would make about this one is that I find it interesting that the first and the last plague centered around blood. And I perceive there was a reason for that. What was the second plague? Who can tell me? Youth, who can tell me? Fidel, you can't say. We went through these yesterday. All right, anybody, what was the second plague? No. Frogs came out of the river in abundance, it says. And they hopped into their home, and they hopped into their bedrooms, and they hopped into their beds. Yes, they even hopped into the ovens, it says, and even into the dough that the women were mixing the bread in. The people, there was frogs everywhere. The Bible says that they even jumped on the people. Well, it doesn't say jump. I can only assume they jumped on the people. Interestingly enough, were or were the Egyptians not able, the magicians, able to do the same thing? Yes? Somebody's saying yes over here. Yes, they were. The Egyptian magicians were also able to produce frogs. What was the third plague? What was the third plague? Yes, it was flies or lice? I didn't hear quite. It was lice, the plague of lice. And it is interesting to note that with this plague, something was distinguished in this plague. Does anybody know what it was? It was that the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was not plagued with it like the rest of Egypt. That's not this one. The plagues of lice, the thing that distinguished this one is that the Egyptian magicians could not produce the same result. And what was their conclusion? They told Pharaoh, "It is the finger of God." That was the testimony of the magicians. It is the finger of God. But Pharaoh still hardened his heart and would not relent. The fourth one was the plague of flies. Flies came everywhere. It's interesting to note that this plague is where God distinguished the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, from the land of Egypt, the rest of Egypt. And Israel would not be touched by this plague and the rest of the plagues that Egypt experienced. The fifth plague was where the Egyptian livestock would contract a disease that would kill off a large portion of the animals. Animals died all over the land, and Israel's animals did not die. They were spared. The sixth plague was the plague of boils. Now, it is interesting to note that the boils touched both man and what was left of the beast. And it is also interesting to note, and I assume by what the scriptures say about this one, is that the magicians are keeping on trying to produce the same kind of results. Now, it happened two plagues ago that they couldn't do it, but it says in this one particularly, it says that the magicians could not even try because they were not able to stand before Pharaoh because of the boils that they endured. The seventh one was the plague of hail. And it destroyed man, beasts, crops, and trees. It was so severe. The storm was so severe that scripture says that fire was mixed with hail. Now, I don't know if it was lightning or was there actually fire that fell from heaven. We don't know. It says fire fell. What we do know for certain, again, is that the land of Goshen was spared from the hail. The eighth one was the plague of locusts. And the locusts came so thick that one was not even able to see the ground, it says, because of the locusts that had come into the land. Any residue that remained from the hailstorm that was not destroyed by the hailstorm was destroyed by the locusts. The ninth one was the plague of darkness. For 3 days, it says that the darkness was so dark that it could be what? Felt. I don't know what. Now, I can tell you one thing. When we lived up north and you were out in the bush, miles and miles from civilization, the night is dark. except when the stars are out. And then you have never seen more crystal clear nighttime light than that of the North Country. But it was so dark, it says, that they were able to touch the darkness. It could be felt. Now tell me, how is it possible that the Israelites had light where they dwelt, but the darkness was so thick in Egypt, the rest of the land, that it could be felt? Perhaps the darkness emulates the darkness that shrouded the heart of Pharaoh. But even in that plague, he refused to let the children of Israel go. It was the 10th and final plague that finally broke the heart of Pharaoh to release the children of Israel to the Lord. But it would not happen before there was a great lament in the land of Egypt, because the plague would bring about the death of every firstborn from the house of Pharaoh, it says, to the lowliest of the servants, male, female, and every firstborn beast. Moses forewarned Pharaoh, saying that there will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. And true to his word, when the death angel struck at midnight, Scripture says there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, can you imagine every household being touched by this plague? Think about it. There could have been up to 3, 4, possibly even 5 deaths in one household, depending on the generations of that family. And not only that, that's just one side of the family. If there were 2 firstborns married to each other, it could have included even more than that. Some families were hit on both sides of the family. Now, I don't know what you're thinking or how this story affects you, but I wonder if you can identify with the darkness and the death of sin without Christ. Does the idea of the death angel grip your heart? Or has our Western mindset so diluted our thinking that we feel entitled to our salvation? Huh? Does the power of the blood of Jesus Christ move your heart? I trust it does. I'm sure it did for the Israelites. Because that night, blood is what distinguished the Israelites from the Egyptians. God made a way of escape for the Israelites by commanding a blood sacrifice to be made for the protection from the death angel. Listen to the instruction that Moses gives to the elders of Israel as they prepared for this occasion. Exodus chapter 12 marks the story, or the instruction. Exodus 12, it says like this, it reads like this. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your family, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will" what? Passover, the door, "and not allow the destroyer to come into the house to strike you." Wow, does that grip you? I used to love listening to this story when I was a little boy, and I still do. Imagine the father of each home going out and getting a pet lamb, a lamb that had been observed for about 3 or 4 days to make sure that there was no blemish or no flaw in it, and then taking that lamb and putting his arm around it and taking a knife, and the lamb, and he slits the throat. And he catches the blood in the basin. And once he has the blood in the basin, he walks over to the doorposts, walks outside, and he dips the hyssop in the blood, and he wipes the blood across the top and across both doors. The Hostetler door frame, the Zimmerman door frame, the Martin door frame, and they dip it in the blood, and one father after another, the Both door frame, the Pays, the Summers, putting the blood on the doors, the sides of the doors, and across the top. And there were some others, all these fathers going out there and putting it on the door frame. An atonement had been made for that family. And as the death angel moved across the land, one household after another, bang, 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 the destroyer goes in and he kills the firstborn. He's the destroyer. That's why God calls him the destroyer. Goes in and snuffs the life out of the firstborn. And then he comes along and he sees that door. Whoa, I can't do anything about that house. And he keeps going. Whoa, there's another house. I can't do anything there. I can't do anything there. And one household after another, the destroyer is held off because atonement had been made. The doorposts were covered by blood. Once the blood was applied, it would symbolically cover them from death. The blood from the lamb became an atoning sacrifice for them. The word atonement means to cover, to expiate, disannul, pacify, to pardon. And the first time that we read of this word in Scripture is probably a passage of Scripture that you've never thought about before. But it's found in Genesis chapter 6. And it's the time that God is giving instruction to Noah to build the ark. And it says, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. The translation, the English translations, uses the same word twice, the word pitch. However, in Hebrew, they are two different words. And the New King James and the ESV and some other versions translate it more correctly. It says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it, atone it with pitch on the inside and on the outside. You see, the pitch was going to cover the ark from the elements of the water to keep it from sinking, from being destroyed. And the doctrine of atonement is an important one for us to understand. I recall as a youngster being in school and learning that the meaning of atonement is best explained by breaking the word into sections. At one meant. Who all has heard that? Who has been told that? Yes? Really? I'm surprised. You've never heard that before? Really? At one meant. And but I beg to differ with that definition. And I'll try to explain why. The book of Leviticus has rightly been referred to as the book of blood. And rightly so, I might add, one can get rather weary of reading the various sacrifices that needed to be offered by the Israelites. But by far the most important ceremony recorded in the book is the Day of Atonement, or what is today referred to as Yom Kippur. It is the special day, it is the day that the priests would make atonement for the sins of the people. And Leviticus chapter 16 details this ceremony for us. And we just want to read a couple of these verses, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of bulls, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the assembly of Israel." Once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest of holy. I don't have time to go into all the detail. I refreshed myself with it, but let me just point out a couple things. Once he had made atonement for himself, that was the first process, making sure that he was clean and his sins were atoned for. Then he took the blood of a goat and he went into the most holy place. And there was the mercy seat. And what was on top of the mercy seat? Two cherubs, right? Their wings were almost touching each other. And there he would dip his finger into the blood seven times and sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. Some time ago, I was teaching out of the book of Romans, chapter 4. And we come across the word propitiation. Remember what I said that word is? Let me restate that. Luther, in his German Bible, translated it with a certain word. Does anybody recall what it was? It was the mercy seat. The Gnadenstuhl. It was the mercy seat. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Jesus being the mercy seat, the mediator between, and that's exactly what that blood did. It was the mediator between God, who literally hovered over the top of that mercy seat in a cloud, it says, the Shekinah glory, the flame that burned eternally. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God being right there. And then that blood being applied to the mercy seat as that mediator between God and man, the sins of man. Well, let me ask you a question. What happened to the sins and the transgressions of the people in this process? Who wants to respond? What happened to this? Maybe I'll ask another question. Go ahead. Okay, but I'm talking literally about the sins of the people. So as he brought the offering into the presence of God, what happened to the sins? They were covered. Did it reconcile people back to God? Huh? Mm-mm. No. No, it simply covered it at that point. If anything, it was a visible reminder of their sin. The Hebrew writer validates this in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Let's read it. "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, talking about Jesus Christ, and not the very image of the thing, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offered continually, year after year, make those who approach, what? Perfect. It can never make it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin. How often? Every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. Now, let's think through this a little bit. Years ago, when I was quite young in my pastoral ministry and serving under Believers Fellowship in the North Country, and by the way, just a plug for tonight, as I'm preparing for that, I have a lot of memories, but anyhow, we'll get that to that tonight. We had a joint staff meeting or staff retreat with the NYP, with Northern Youth Programs staff. And we got together for a weekend. Those planning the weekend invited a guest speaker that was an attorney slash speaker slash, I don't know if he was a pastor, I'm not quite sure, think from the Minneapolis area. And he was assigned to talk or to teach out of the book of Ephesians. And wow, I was all ears, because the book of Ephesians has for a long time been a favorite book of mine, one that I really love. And so I was all ears. And on top of that, he was an older, white-haired brother, which warranted my immediate respect. And so I listened intently. And somewhere along the course of that weekend, he made a comment that I latched onto and even taught for many years. And this is what he said. Perhaps not verbatim, but the idea was there, the concept. He said, "When God looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus, like you are wearing a pair of spectacles, and the lens is Jesus. And so he's looking through the lens of Jesus, and he sees not your sin or your weakness, but instead he sees Christ, thus declaring you righteous." And wow, I had never heard that illustration before. And even though I bumped into it many, many times since then, that was the first time that I remember hearing that concept, and I instantly resonated with me. It instantly resonated with me. And since that time, I have discovered another cliche that runs in a similar vein that goes like this: we are still sinners in practice, but righteous in position. Well, I'm here to declare to you that I've changed my position. I have a lot of respect for that old brother, and I know he ministered deeply to me, and I pray that someday I'm going to see him in heaven. I think I probably will. But I beg to differ with him. The concept that he gave me that day was actually an Old Testament equivalent of atonement. By the way, did you know, or are you aware, that the term atonement is not used or taught anywhere in Scripture as a post-resurrection doctrine? Yet the concept of this principle is used and taught repeatedly by scholars, teachers, and writers. I want you to think about reconciliation. When we are justified by Jesus Christ, not only does he does not merely cover my sin, and declare me righteous. He does not just cover my sin and declare me righteous. He declares me righteous because I've been reconciled back to God. The term reconciliation has the idea of change or exchange. In other words, a shift has taken place in the relationship. You see, when I willfully and selfishly choose my will over the will of Jehovah God, my heart becomes hostile toward God and the things of God, I might add. And hence, there is a chasm. There is a break in the relationship, one that needs to be restored. And atonement does not restore that relationship. Atonement, among some of the teachings, is one of the key components of stating a position in Christ. Friends, that's not the case. The term at one-ment, remember that phrase? I said, when I was in school, literally, I remember being in school and being taught that atonement means at one-ment. No, at one-ment is better defined by reconciliation than atonement, because atonement merely covers and it does not fully restore the broken relationship between myself and God. When we come to Jesus Christ with a faith-filled repentance, and by the way, let me just pause right there. I really appreciated what Brother Keith taught this morning. And you know, I so appreciated his emphasis on the fact that the thief on the cross who repented, he didn't partake in communion. He was not baptized. He did not have the ability to do any of the sanctifying work that God does in our lives when we're restored back in relationship with him. But his repentance was faith-filled. His repentance was faith-filled, and that's the difference. When we come to Jesus Christ with a faith-filled repentance, his grace touches us, and we are justified by his blood and reconciled back to him. Hallelujah. Someone made the observation that the difference between atonement and reconciliation is that one is whitewashed and the other one is washed white. And there's a difference. Daryl Martin knows what I'm talking about. Some of you city guys and gals don't know what whitewash is, but they use it in the barns to take care of all the disease and they, what is it, a powder? I'm not even quite sure. Is it a spray of some kind that they whitewash the barn to get it clean? Did it take care of the dirt underneath it? What did it do with it? It just covered it. Yeah. But when Jesus' blood touches your life, you're clean. And he can declare you righteous. Hallelujah. And not only does it cover, it cleans. And the last one is that atonement reminds us of sin. And reconciliation removes it. It removes the sin. Allow me to walk you through numerous passages yet before we close to back up the teaching that I've just been given you. I'd like to start with 1 John chapter 1. By the way, get your song books out. We're going to be singing one verse of song from the hymns that I have at the bottom there after we hit this point. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from a little bit of our sin." Yes? No, from all our sin. You see, atonement does not cleanse, it covers. Jesus' blood cleanses us. I'm reminded of the old hymn, "Oh, now I see the crimson wave." Let's sing the first verse of that hymn. Oh, now I see the crimson wave, the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to his wounded side. The cleansing stream I see, plunging, oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me, yes, cleanseth me. Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5 and 6. In you he made alive who were dead. Wow, he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. And just notice how often he used the word together. See, we were separated. There was a chasm where the relationship was broken. And he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then verse 13 through 16, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create to himself one new man from two, and thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Can you fathom? Can you fathom that? The love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to it. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels. Jill's song. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Friends, think about what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. It has reconciled you back to God. What other substance can save us from God's wrath? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your what? The guilt is gone. Do you think their guilt was gone back in the days of atonement? Uh-uh. No. But today, his blood cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I think we err when we draw a wide line between the doctrine of justification and sanctification. Being reconciled to God begins the process of becoming like him. Pure in heart, O God. Purer in heart, O God. Help me. May I devote my life wholly to thee. Watch thou my wayward feet. Guide me with counsel sweet. Purer in heart, help me to be. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful book. It compares what happened. And by the way, the Old Testament sacrifices were not wrong in and of itself. And what the book of Hebrews is, the writer is bringing out that what the sacrifice that God brings is just so much better. It's so much better. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and verse 14, reads like this. By that will, meaning the will of Jesus Christ, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by one offering he has perfected for those who are being sanctified. And we've asked you before, and I've asked you many times, how many of you here feel perfect? The beginning of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, says that we're perfect in Christ. And we hesitate to raise our hand. And why are we hesitant to raise our hand? Because we know how often we fail, right? However, if we start thinking, maybe if we start thinking like Christ, it would cause us, or it would keep us from making so many errors. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I forfeit all of earth's treasures. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Let you in on a little secret. You've heard me say this before already, that someday I hope that people get me mixed up with Jesus. And I guess where I heard that for the first time, it was that old white-haired man that taught at that retreat. And I hope that people got him mixed up with Jesus. You know, the more we respond like Jesus, in humility and just in suffering love, it's going to grab people of the world. It will. People will be, now we will face some opposition as well. But there are those who are really seeking, and those will be drawn, not to you, but to Jesus Christ in you. And that brings us up to the last passage of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, many years ago, I was asked to teach on this passage. And I almost shudder to think of how poorly I probably did with that passage. Because I understand it so much better today. And I'm not saying that I understand it to its fullest, but I have a better grasp of this passage of Scripture. Listen carefully as I read this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, let's just pause right there to debunk the teaching of atonement. If your sins are just covered, if they're not taken away, you're not a new person. But when your sins are taken away and you're restored back to Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. All things are going to pass away. And that means that you have to say no to some things. Your flesh, there's still the flesh that you need to beat around with, is going to want and going to crave that stuff, but you say, no, I am Jesus Christ. I am His, and I'm a new creation. I will not yield to that sin. And sometimes we do good with that, other times not so good. But the more we walk with Jesus Christ, the easier it becomes. I'll give you a little secret of that. I can testify to that. The more that you do what is right, the easier and easier it becomes to do what is right. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. And there's that word, reconciled. It reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And what? Has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Amen. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses on them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now just think about that. An ambassador that goes to another country represents who? The country that they're in? The country that they come from, right? The one that they're representing. And so we can be in this world. We can be part of this kingdom, live in this kingdom. But who are we representing? Okay. Don't get all tangled up with the affairs of the government of this world. Okay? Our focus is entire, or ought to be, entirely different. It should be somewhere else. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the song that came to my mind as I was reading this is the song, Seeking the Lost, Yes, Kindly Entreating. Seeking the lost, yes. That's too high, right? That's probably too high. Can you give me a pitch on that? Sorry. Seeking. I know it can go way too high real quick. Sorry about that. I should have. Seeking the lost, yes, kindly entreating, wanderers on the stray, come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master speaking today. Back again into the fold of my Redeemer, Jesus, the Lamb for sinners slain. Do you see the progression that happens in your life? It starts out with being reconciled to God, being justified by God, and it quickly moves into a sanctifying process. And as we are being sanctified, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. It is our duty, yea, it is our responsibility to take the message out into the world and seek the lost. May God's word continue to impact our hearts. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come before you, thanking you, praising you. Lord, you have been so good. We are just awed. We are amazed at the way that you have reconciled ourselves back to you. Lord, I just pray that as we go into the just sharing the emblems, and as we recall and as we remember what you have done for us and how you have restored the relationship back to you again, our hearts are filled with praise and thanks. We commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.